Now, after that talk, I think I have just two things to emphasize. And they're these, that there are two very great hindrances noted in this chapter to the development of that life which is proper Christian life in every believer. The first is the flesh, and the second is the earth at the end of the chapter. Now I think I had better just concentrate our thoughts for a few moments on these two things. The Apostle Paul, in whom the Christian life was remarkably developed and displayed, could say, no doubt in very full measure for himself, particularly I'm thinking in the light of the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which he also wrote, no confidence in the flesh. If you read that chapter, I hope some of you dear younger Christians here have done so, perhaps you've had a taste of the difficulties and the sorrows that the Apostle Paul details in that chapter, that I think you will remember that the daylight at last begins to appear when he says, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Or, in other words, good does not dwell. You may ransack the flesh within yourself, its thoughts and desires, and you won't find any good. It isn't there. Well, when any one of us has reached that conclusion, and I rather think we don't reach it theologically, I notice the Apostle Paul didn't say, I believe that in me, that is in my flesh, well, it's no good thing. You know, I think I believed it before I knew it. Yes, I was brought up as a youngster, I went to meetings, I heard good evangelical preaching, and I believed, but I found it necessary to learn in experience what I believed, until a moment came when I said, now I know it, I have the inward conviction wrought, doubtless, by the grace of God, in me, that is in my flesh, good does not dwell. Hence, says the Apostle Paul, have no confidence in the flesh. Now, of course, that upon which our young brother was dwelling a good bit, this Pharisaic experience of the Apostle, for he was brought up a Pharisee, he was, as you have heard, the true-blooded Hebrew, and a Pharisee, and full of zeal. In the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, he speaks of profiting in the Jews' religion above his fellows or his contemporaries. I've no doubt the older fellow said, we've got a fine chap coming in that Saul of Tarsus. My word. What a man he is, what zeal, what devotion. If ever there's a man with push in him, that's the man. He describes himself in the first chapter of his letter to Timothy as injurious, which I think in the new translation is rendered a violent, overbearing man. There was no denying him. He pushed his way. He was a ram, so to speak, like an ironclad thing, and he crashed through anything. He had the energy to do it, and he was a Pharisee. Have you ever read the 23rd of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the Pharisees? The most dreadful things Jesus ever said were not uttered to scribes, not uttered to publicans and sinners. They were uttered to the Pharisees. In Matthew 5, you have the nine Beatitudes, and in Matthew 23 you have the eight woes. And he exposes these men. Yes, they had all these things. They had gained them from without. If we had known them and not had our eyes open to spiritual realities, we should have said, oh, wonderful people. Just fancy, you know, just fancy the acumen, the marvelous understanding that leads them to discern that if you swear by the temple, doesn't matter two straws, that if you swear by the gold that's on the temple, you're in for it. Now then, you've got to do it or some evil will crash on your head. If you swear by the altar, it doesn't matter. But if you swear by the offering that's on the altar, then, well, you say, that's very wonderful, isn't it? They must have had a very fine sense of things to have developed this marvelous power of discrimination. I can imagine people talk like that. I just fancy screaming out a gnat. My word, you must be careful, mustn't you? Well, I wouldn't like to have a gnat in my soup or my drink. It's quite true. I think I'll strain it out. But still, it does mean they were awfully particular. They strained out little things. Oh, they were most careful. But see what the Lord said to them. He ended up by saying, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Who said that? The meek and lowly Jesus. Well, you see, they were cultivating the flesh. Now it's a great day in our histories, dear folk, young and old here, when we reach this point. We've no confidence in the flesh. The flesh is perhaps primarily the greatest possible obstacle to the life of Christ being manifested in a believer, because the flesh is in every one of us. Through grace we have the life born of God. We have the power he's spoken of as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Yes, we have life in Christ Jesus, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But the flesh is not eradicated. There it is, and it may be the prominent thing in our lives, and the mere cultivation of the flesh will not produce the life of Christ. Now, let us remember that. Let us see to it that in that sense we are indeed the circumcision. Yes, they were. There was the concision, the people who believed in lopping off awkward manifestations of the fleshly life. That, of course, preserving the fleshly life. It's like having a kind of crab tree, and you say, I think it's the wrong shape, let's titivate it a bit, knock it off here and knock it off there, but it'll still produce crab apples, which won't be much good to anybody. Yes, what's the remedy? Complete movement. Circumcision of Christ in Colossians 2 is his cross, his death, and we are circumcised in his circumcision. We have come under the death sentence. Let's accept it very thankfully. Knowing what I am, how glad I am that the sentence of death, I see it in the cross of Christ, their sin in the flesh was condemned. Oh, I am thankful. I am thankful to know that the death sentence lies upon what I am according to nature as a son of Adam in the, I don't know, 300, 400 generation or 500 generation. I'm merely guessing when I talk like that. Still a son of Adam. I am glad that the death sentence lies on the flesh and sin in the flesh as regards myself. Why? Oh, because I have the life of Christ. And it's not a matter to boast in. It's wonderful grace. No credit to me. I have the Spirit of Christ, and so have you. if you're a true believer. And that's where the life of Christ is developed so that it may be manifested. The apostle goes on to show how it is, how it was, as we've been hearing, a wonderful piece of spiritual autobiography. And he shows that the working out of things in his own history, and how he was commanded by the Christ whom he knew when he met him on the Damascus Road and was prostrated in the presence of his glory. Yes, how that dominated his life and everything else. Well, the light was so bright that everything else was dark and black in comparison. I've often marveled that Peter should write to these scattered Jewish believers all over the provinces of Asia Minor and say that God had called them out of what? Darkness into his marvelous light. If one of our brethren from the Belgian Congo were standing here, he could tell us something about the darkness of savagedom. I think we put that as the title of the little book that Mr. Wilson wrote about the early days of the work there, Into His Marvelous Light. Certainly, certainly. But look, you, Judaism was darkness in the light of the gospel. These people had never been savages, naked, brutal, cannibals. No. There had been high class, some of them Jews. And yet what they had known was darkness. We are brought into his marvelous light, as the Apostle Paul was. But there is this second danger, as to which our dear brother hadn't time to say much, so I must just say a word before I close. The Apostle does very strongly denounce certain who were enemies of the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ puts the condemnation sentence upon the world and the earth as it is at the present moment under the domination of the God and Prince of this world. And the fact is, their minds were set on earthly things. That, I think, is the meaning of it. They mind. Well, I hope that I go out and suit our mind an earthly thing when that motor car comes swishing along. It's an earthly thing, right enough. Lot of iron and all that in it, and I'll mind, I'll skip out of the way if I possibly can. That's all right. No, it is setting their mind on earthly things. Those of you who read and study the book of Revelation may remember that again and again, I forget how many times, we get an expression which really is, it's the dwellers on the earth. I'm told it might be translated the earth dweller. Before Christ comes, it'll be filled with the earth dwellers. The earth bounds their horizon. The earth fills their thoughts. You know, my friends, of more recent years there's been a tremendous movement in this direction. Hasn't there? I suppose I'm one of those people. I'm so heavenly minded I'm no earthly use. You know? Have you ever had that said to you? I don't know that I'm heavenly minded, but it may be I'm not of much earthly use. I wouldn't be much good if they shoved me into the political sphere. I should need to know a lot more about the earth. The earth. I've known a few who've had their thoughts full of the earth. Oh, that we could improve the earth. Oh, that we could make the earth a more delightful place to live in. And the gospel. Oh, the gospel, of course, is to improve the earth. Then he went out to the heathen 100 or so years ago thinking the gospel was to convert the world and make the earth a most lovely place. So lovely that we could say, now, Lord Jesus, we've got perfectly ready. Please come again. Very nice idea, isn't it? Because it cuts out the idea of judgment altogether. No, my dear brethren, the earth. You and I are called to heavenly citizenship. He talks about the calling on high, in heaven, of God, in Christ Jesus. He ends, but I think I must end on a very happy note, we are called to heavenly things. Our commonwealth, our citizenship, our associations of life, I'm quoting various renderings of the word we have there, our commonwealth, I think, is the word that we have, isn't it, here? Yes, conversation, our manner of life, yes, our associations of life, our commonwealth, our citizenship, we might almost say, is in heaven. We are called to heaven. Now, that's a New Testament idea. As far as I know, one of the first intimations was in the lips of the Lord himself. When the disciples came back one day, oh, how lifted up they were. They came back, for once at all events, really bubbling over. Oh, Lord, this is wonderful. Why, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. What a wonderful time they had. The Lord said, well, now, don't you rejoice so much in that. Rejoice in this. Your names are written in heaven. I know where my name's written. How do you know? Because I've got to pay the rates. Domicile. Where you're domiciled, your name is written, well, that's your place, isn't it? The Lord was virtually saying to his disciples, there's something more wonderful than having power over demonic forces, and that is, God has written your name, your domicile is going to be heaven. And it's going to be in the likeness of Christ. Oh, my dear young Christian friends, in the language of the Epistle to the Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You'll be very sadly disappointed if you do. The earth, as it at present is under the power of the adversary. The earth will drag you down. You will become earthly minded and of no heavenly use. Although, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're going to heaven. How you feel when you get there, I don't know, so I shan't attempt to tell you. No, it's possible to be so earthly minded that you're of no heavenly use. And it's a heavenly business that's going on today when God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. So I'm going to conclude by saying, if you desire, and I hope you do, that there may be developed in you as I desire there might be in me, how poorly it has been done in spite of my years. But if you desire it, take care. Remember, there's nothing in the flesh, your natural, your nature, derived from Adam, nothing in which you can trust. There's no good in it. There's no confidence in the flesh. And remember that to have your mind centered on the earth and earthly things is to be diverted from the heavenly calling that has reached you. And when Jesus comes, he wields a power. The last verse says, it's the working, it's the power by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He'll subdue the devil, he'll subdue the devil's angels, he'll subdue the Antichrist, he'll subdue the great powers that will dominate the earth in the last day. And that's a lovely thought to my poor heart. As far as I know, the first exertion of the power by which he is able to subdue all things to himself will be to subdue the bodies of his saints. How he will do it, I know not, but he will do it. And those who live will be transformed, and those who have died, 1 Thessalonians 4, will be raised, and in bodies of glory, conformed to his own body of glory. We shall enter into that on high, that heavenly calling, which has reached us by his grace in the gospel. Take care then. Look out that you are not hindered in the Christian life by the working of the flesh within, or the attractions and subtractions of the earth on which you tread. Here you are for a moment on earth. but your future lies in heaven, in the likeness of Christ. Now, it's a lovely hymn. I haven't sung it for a long time. I hope you all know the tune. 325, which I hope we can all say. We wait for thee, O Son of God, and long for thine appearing. A little while, thou come, O Lord, thy waiting people cheering. Thus hast thou said, we lift the head in joyful expectation, for thou wilt bring salvation.